Good morning, Sabbath School class, wherever you are, whatever you've been doing. I am going to do a solo this morning. And one of the reasons I'm doing it is because we skipped over some important material in chapter 2 of Hebrews. So I'm in chapter 2 of Hebrews, and I'm going to read pretty much starting with verse 10. It was appropriate for God, for whom and through whom everything exists, to use the experiences of suffering to make perfect the pioneer of salvation. This salvation belongs to many sons and daughters whom he is leading to glory. This is because the one who makes people holy and the people who are being made holy all come from one source. That is why Jesus isn't ashamed to call them brothers and sisters when he says, "I will publicly announce your name to my brothers and sisters, and I will praise you in the middle of the assembly." He also says, "I will rely on him, and also, here I am with the children whom God has given me." Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he also shared the same things in the same way. He did this to destroy the one who holds the power over death, the devil, by dying. He set free those who were held in slavery their entire lives by their fear of death. Of course, he isn't trying to help angels, but rather he is helping Abraham's descendants. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way. This was so he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in things relating to God in order to wipe away the sins of the people. He is able to help those who are being tempted, since he himself experienced suffering when he was tempted. There's several things I'd like to point out here. This idea of God making Jesus perfect. So back to verse 10, it was appropriate for God, for whom and through whom everything exists, to use experiences of suffering to make perfect the pioneer of salvation. Perfect in what sense? We understand by Paul that Jesus was without sin. He was sinless. He who knew no sin, he made him to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So in what sense was Jesus made perfect? One could suggest that we should look at the Hebrew. The word perfect means mature. And that Jesus at every stage of his life was perfect in the sense of sinlessness. But he had to become mature. That's one way of looking at it. That's how I used to view it. But something has come to my mind that I think is really important to note. God was making Jesus perfect through suffering, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. It had little to do with whether he was saved or lost. He was obviously in a safe position, having conquered sin and been obedient. But he has to suffer in order to learn what we go through. That's the perfect part. How can he be a faithful and merciful high priest if he's never suffered? And so he suffers what we go through, that he might become a faithful, merciful high priest. Now, and that's to save us. And as we pointed out, I think it was last week, or maybe the week before, I think we lost a week back there. As we pointed out, the reason why Jesus' mediation is so important has to do with Satan on the witness stand, the accuser of the brethren and sisters, the accuser of Jesus' brothers and sisters. He accuses them day and night. That's in Revelation. It's in Zechariah 3. So Satan is there accusing, and Jesus is countering his accusations. That's part of his being a priest. It isn't that God the Father is accusing us and Jesus is trying to placate him, which has been a longstanding view of Jesus' mediation. No, God the Father is just like Jesus, according to Jesus' own words. And Jesus tells his disciples clearly in John, the Gospel of John, that he will not pray the Father for you. The day is coming when I will not pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. So this mediation that Jesus holds is against the principalities and powers, against Satan and his hosts. And because Satan is a legalist, and because he is into justice, very, very retributive justice, he is trying to convince Jesus, the Father, the angels who know us better than we know ourselves, everyone, that we are not worthy of salvation. Not that we are worthy of salvation. We aren't. But he tries to contend that we can't be saved. So Jesus becomes this merciful, faithful high priest because he has suffered. And I read a remarkable statement this week that when people sin, Jesus still feels the consequences of that sin as though he were the one guilty of it. It was a powerful statement. It rocked me back. I had to reread it. But it makes sense that if it is true that Jesus' death was a taste to our poor, weak minds of the suffering that sin has caused the heart of God ever since its beginning. So every time we sin, Jesus feels that. He feels the consequences we go through as though he himself were the one guilty. That's vicarious. So that's vicarious and empathetic suffering. That's what qualifies him to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Who are Jesus' brothers and sisters? And the next part of verse 10, this salvation belongs to many sons and daughters whom he is leading to glory. These are children of the Heavenly Father. Okay, this is because the one who makes people holy and all the people who are being made holy all come from the one source. God made us all. That's why Jesus isn't ashamed to call them brothers and sisters when he says, and he talks about how he will honor them in the assembly. He will make Satan leave, cancel his accusations, put them to rout, and then honor them before the whole universe, and ultimately among the assembly of those of us who he saves. But the author of Hebrews is interestingly very specific. Verse 16, I'm jumping down here. Of course, he isn't trying to help angels, but rather he is helping Abraham's descendants. Are you a descendant of Abraham? Physically, biologically? Maybe. It's possible that I am. I look Jewish. But these are the descendants of Abraham. He's talking. That's why Hebrews is called Hebrews. He's talking specifically to Jewish people, the Hebrews. But what about us? Does this not apply to us who aren't Hebrews? I think Paul makes it very clear that we are Hebrews by faith, that we are spiritually offspring of Abraham. So we can believe that we are part of this. Now, in verse 14, he says, therefore the children share in flesh and blood. He also shared in flesh and blood in the same things, as actually says. In the same way he did this to destroy the one who holds the power over death, the devil, by dying. Jesus died to destroy the devil who has the power over death. I can hear ransom theory right here. This is probably one of the key texts for ransom theory. But the problem with ransom theory is it went astray. I don't think it did initially. I think it was a pretty good metaphor throughout scripture. But it came to mean that Jesus tricked the devil by letting him kill him and then by rising again. That wasn't part of the plan in the devil's mind. He thought he had Jesus in the tomb. But when Jesus rose again, Satan was tricked. I'm not sure that the church fathers in the first few centuries ever used the word tricked. I may be wrong. I'm not a church historian. But that's how it came to be seen, as inevitably a trick. So that hasn't helped the ransom theory very much. That isn't really what is meant here. How did Jesus destroy the one who holds the power over death, the devil, by dying? How does that work? So to answer that, I like to go back to Genesis 3. Actually, Genesis 2. Here it is. The Lord God, verse 15, took the human, settled him in the Garden of Eden to farm it and to take care of it. The word farm here in my version is actually to serve it. We were made servants of the earth just as God is servants. Servant, the sovereign servant of the universe. And I use that word sovereign carefully. I don't mean by it the kind of sovereignty we have here on earth. It's the sovereignty of love. He put him in the Garden of Eden. He said, eat your fill of all the garden's trees. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day you eat of it, you will die. Is this a threat? It says he commanded the human. So it's a command. But what kind of command is it? It's a command like you tell your little 2-year-old girl, don't touch the hot stove. That's a command. Why do you command her to do that? Because it's hot and going to burn her. Eating the tree is the same thing. Eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is going to lead to death. The eating of it is going to kill us. So he says, don't eat of it. If you eat of it, and the day that you eat of it, you will die. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's very emphatic. You will surely die. Now go to chapter 3. The serpent, the snake, in verse 1. The snake was the most intelligent of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say that you shouldn't eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the snake, we may eat of the fruit of the garden's trees, but not the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. God said, don't eat from it and don't touch it or you will die. There she turns it into a threat. In the Hebrew, it's lest you die. And that doesn't border on a command. She doesn't say God commanded. She said God said. Turns it into a threat. A threat means God's threatening you with something to punish you. He's going to clobber you if you don't do as he says. But this, what God said, was a plain command that had consequences, and there's nothing in the Hebrew that suggests that those consequences came from God. A threat implies that the person threatening you is going to do something to you that you don't like, and they may terminate your life. In the case of the story, if you don't obey, a command may or may not have as its back externally imposed penalty. But there's nothing in the Hebrew that suggests an externally imposed penalty. If there was, back in chapter 2, 17, because in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. If it were an externally imposed penalty, it would be a different Hebrew form of the verb. It would be, you will surely be put to death. This doesn't say that at all. So when the woman says this to the snake says to the woman, you won't die. And in Hebrew, it's very clear he is negating directly what God said in chapter 2. Because that in Hebrew is dying, you will surely die, or dying, you will die. And we translate that, you will surely die. The serpent says, not dying, you will die. He says, God knows that on the day you eat of it, you will see clearly, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, God's trying to withhold something from you because he doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't really want you to be like him. What does that suggest? Chapter 1 says that she's already like God. Now, she's not equal to God, but she's like him. The serpent is tearing that down, saying, no, you have to do something to be like God. He didn't make you that way. And you know the outcome. What we need to remember in this chapter is that no one in the whole universe, not even God, had ever seen death before. Death had not existed. What God is God to do about the serpent's charge? It's a lie. But have you ever tried to prove a lie false by counter accusation? Doesn't work. There has to be evidence. There has to be demonstrated evidence to show that Satan's lie is false. After all, no one has ever seen death before. So I believe that very likely God took an animal and he had Adam kill it to show Adam this is what death is. If he hadn't done that, Adam would be in terrible jeopardy because he would not know until the day he died or until the day Cain slew Abel, his son, what death really was. Who did die to show what death is? Well, it depends on which death we're talking about. If this is only the first death, then Adam died. Well, Abel died. Adam dies. Eve dies. Their descendants die. How many billions of people does it take to show that you die at the end of your life? But of course, Satan has shown us that that isn't, or tried to show us that that isn't sin that kills us. It is simply we aren't given immortality. That's what he told the Babylonians. The Babylonians believed that only the gods had immortality, which is actually portrayed by the Bible. God alone has immortality, according to Timothy. But this is bigger than the first death. The death that God warned them about, the death that he commanded them, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, is the death, the final death, told in Revelation 20. The final death in the lake of fire, and we need to unpack that a little bit, though I maybe should make us wait until we deal with Revelation. That final death is a death from which there's no return. If you die that death, there's no resurrection. There's no coming back. If that's the death, think how Satan has turned that death into something else. He's made it externally imposed punishment, number one. That's not in Genesis 2, as we pointed out. He made it to be an ever-burning torture from God, where the devil is his right hand to punish the wicked. I mean, This stance reminds me of the Babylonian poem of Era Erah is the god of hell. And he doesn't feel like he gets enough honor and worship after all. He's associated with the underworld, and he doesn't feel that God or the gods actually give him enough credit and that human beings worship him enough. And so he connives to get the human beings to fear him. And he manages to usurp Marduk's throne in his temple. And then he sends plague after plague on the Babylonians. The plagues resemble the book of Job. And he sends plague after plague. And finally, his vizier, his attendant who goes before him, says to him, you've accomplished what you wanted. They fear you. They definitely fear you. Now let up. Stop. You see, Erah couldn't get worship by love and trust or by doing kind things to people. Other gods did that and simply outshined him. The only way he could get people to worship him is to do terrible things to them. And I see Satan in that same position. He can't get people's love and trust. He's too evil. He can't do good. He can't do a single good thing unless it's to trick somebody. And that's not really good. So he has painted himself as the king of hell. And when God sends the wicked down to hell, he gets to do all the things he can to make them fear him. But that's satanic. That kind of hell does not exist in the Bible. The only thing Jesus says about death or about turning them into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, there he paints a very different picture of hell. And that's all through the book of Matthew. Every time he talks about the being sent away from God's presence, he talks about it in terms of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if it's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that means that there's a lot of mental agony. And I believe that the lake of fire is a symbol of that mental agony. That mental agony is so great that it actually destroys the wicked. And it is the natural consequence of sin and separation from God. We're the ones that separate ourselves from God. God doesn't separate himself from us. So it seems to me that there was this really big debate over death. Who causes it? What causes it? Is there such a thing as death? And if there is, did God cause it? Jesus stepped down into human flesh so that he could show us the Father, so that he could show us what he meant us to be, and so he could die for us. Why did he need to die? Because only he, as God, in human flesh, could demonstrate the nature and consequences of sin. Only he could demonstrate that sin, it is sin that leads to death. So he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He suffered every consequence that we suffer. We suffered everything that sin does to us, as though he did it. And sin, the burden, the horror of those consequences, crushed out his life. God did not kill his son. So I want to bring this back to Hebrews. He did this to destroy the one who holds the power over death, the devil, by dying. How did he destroy the devil? He showed his lies to be false, that God did not kill him. And how did he demonstrate that? He cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not, why are you killing me? The Father was right there at the cross in that dense darkness. But Jesus, because of sin, could not feel his presence. When Satan saw Jesus die, he wanted to gloat, "Aha, I got him." But when he saw the Father, and I believe this is really true, that the Father knelt at the foot of the cross. I should say knelt at the foot of the cross. He accepted what Jesus did as enough. And on Sunday, Satan realized that he was wrong because Jesus rose from the dead. That's really when he was destroyed. Not physically, but his doom was sealed. He would not live for eternity. He would not be able to continue to lie about God endlessly. And only the people who chose to reject so great a salvation would be his. The rest would be God's. I guess I'll weaken and not make us wait till Revelation. I want to point out something in Revelation 20. Verse 10. Well, let me read verse 9. They came up across the whole earth and surrounded the saints' camp, the city that God loves. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet also were. Their painful suffering, they will, in my version says, will be inflicted upon them day and night forever and always. We have to ask who will inflict it. Truth is, they inflict it on themselves. They will suffer painful torment day and night forever and always. Does that mean God allows them to just be tortured forever and ever? You need to know that in the ancient Near East, particularly in the Hebrew Bible, forever and ever did not mean eternity as we see it. It did not mean infinity. When Daniel stands before Nebuchadnezzar and says, "O king, live forever." Actually, he says it to Darius. When he says, "O king, live forever," he doesn't mean that Darius will never die. He knows that Darius will die. He's simply saying, live out your full life to the end. Jude, chapter verse 7, the book, little book of one chapter, that's verse 7, I'm sorry, the little book right before Revelation, chapter 7. I'm sorry, chapter 7. I'm going to start with beginning of the verse. In the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah and neighboring towns practiced immoral sexual relations, pursued other sexual urges, but by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire, they serve as a warning. We know, archaeologists know today, that Sodom and Gomorrah are not still burning. You can walk in an area that looks like it was totally burnt and find that even the rocks were burnt. You can take them and break them in pieces because they were burned so badly. It's a very hot fire. So the word forever in the Bible has a different connotation. It means as long as it shall be. There is an excellent example of this from the Elephantine documents. These are documents by a Jewish settlement that lived in Yev, near Egypt. And one of these documents had a contract, a marriage contract, where a man buys a slave from a slave owner, from her master, to marry her. And he sets up the contract and he says, I will take so-and-so, slave of so-and-so, to be my wife. And I will do thus and so and thus and so and thus and so. The contract is fairly long. And then he says, if she does not please me tomorrow or the next day, oh, and he says, I will take her forever to be my wife. And then some lines down, he says, and if she does not please me tomorrow or the next day, and I divorce her, and then there's more lines. How long is forever? If she does not please me tomorrow or the next day. That's how long forever can be. So my understanding is that Jesus, he who is God, destroyed the devil and his lies by death and resurrection, because he put those lies to the garbage bin. He showed them they were false. Verse 15 in Hebrews 2, he set free those who were held in slavery their entire lives by their fear of death. Do we fear death? We would greatly fear it if that meant the end. But we can rise again thanks to Jesus' life and death and resurrection. We can be set free. We have, in a sense, been set free, who have been held in slavery our entire lives by fear of death. But I'd like to broaden that. This isn't just the first death. This is the second death. The death that Revelation talks about in chapter 20. We can be set free from slavery to fear of that death, knowing that Jesus did this to destroy the one who holds the power over death, over the second death, the devil, by dying. We can be set free from that fear because we know that God isn't the one who's going to kill us. Jesus' death proved that. We are going to know that it is sin and Satan that destroy, not God. And moving on to the last part that we dealt with in a previous, 2 weeks ago, I think it was. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way. This is so he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in things related to God in order to wipe away the sins of the people. That is one translation of the word to atone. That's my version of the Bible. Wipe away the sins, not appease God. Jesus died to wipe away sin, not to appease an angry God. I'm only going to talk about that briefly because I deal with it more fully in a previous Sabbath school class. So I realize I forgot to begin with prayer, but let's have prayer in closing. Gracious Father, what a wonderful gift you have given us, that you came in the person of Jesus and you died a cruel death. A death not just from crucifixion, but a death as the result of sin, so that we might not be afraid of you, that we might trust you, we might want to abandon sin because of the suffering, because of the horrors in which it causes, and because of the suffering you experience in Jesus when we sin. But most of all, because we appreciate the kind of person you are, we want to be like you. We want you to heal us, set us whole. This is something we know we cannot do ourselves. We ask that you do it for us and in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.